Welcome to everyone this evening, in Jesus' name. I'll admit to, as I start to get into this topic, this subject, I'll admit to feeling overwhelmed on several fronts. One, there is a tremendous amount of material and teaching available. There's a tremendous amount of scripture that speaks to the subject. And recognizing that 45 minutes or so isn't adequate to cover all of that, it's not going to be my attempt to cover all of it, but rather my desire is that we could all be stirred together to ask ourselves some hard questions, to allow the Spirit to speak to us. And I will assure you that as I got into this, I was recognizing again that I have not arrived, but I'm continuing on a journey in this myself, and found myself being convicted in places where I'm not following Christ's commands as I should. So keep that in mind as we discuss and talk tonight, that what I say is to myself as well. There's three books well, first of all, I think most of you are probably familiar with Knave's Topical Bible. Very helpful way it organizes things and topics. And if you have one, I would encourage you to look up riches or rich or money, any of those kinds of things, and see what they've put together. It's an astounding list of verses. And then several other books that I found very helpful, and you may be familiar with some of these, I don't know. Kingdom Focused Finances for the Family, written by Gary Miller. I'm not sure where he's from, but put out by TGS International. You can get it through CAM. Very helpful, very New Testament focused, and it's a call to biblical stewardship in everyday life. It's very good, nuts and bolts, practical. Has a good way of asking tough questions. Then there's another book that I read, and all these three books I did read any of them in their entirety, for lack of time. But I would recommend all of them for what I was seeing. John Ortberg's book, When the Game Is Over, it all goes back in the box. Very, very insightful. He comes at it from it's not only on money and possessions, but also looking at why we do what we do, and at the end of our life, we're done here, and then it all goes back in the box, so to speak. And what we've done that last goes on, of course, and what doesn't stays here. But it has a good way of bringing out those practical truths. And then Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. You may be familiar with that one. An excellent resource, goes a lot more in depth to why it's so easy for us to fall into the traps that we do with our money and our stuff, our things. So I would recommend any of those books. Loyal mentioned, you know, we tend to think of this as something that's, you know, out there, but as he said, and I appreciate what he shared so far, it hits all of us really. And One thing I came across, and I think several authors mentioned it, when we talk about someone who's rich, we tend to, you know, we'll look at someone who has more than we do, and really, the reality is that we're all rich. If you take where we're at here, Central Kansas, anyone, I forget which author mentioned it, but one of them mentioned it, anyone who owns a home and who has one or two vehicles and has ample food and clothing, et cetera, is in the top, if I remember right, 5% of the world's wealthiest. And so it's kind of pointless to in this discussion to look at other people who have more than we do, because we have a whole lot more than the vast majority of the world. But beyond that is the reality that trying to apply truth to other people doesn't help them anyway, because they're not aware that we're doing it. And it only further makes us feel, gives us a false sense of security, I guess, or that's what it does for me anyway. Two greatest commandments, as Loyal mentioned. Can you refresh your memory? What are those two greatest commandments that we're referring to here? Okay, and the second? Okay. And you know, when you look at what we have, and then look at it in light of that, of those two commandments, it really does shape how we look at things. John Ortberg has an interesting way of talking about our stuff. He says, "Remember, your stuff isn't yours." And I'm just quote and read a short section here. "It's only stuff. We all have stuff. We see it, want it, buy it, display it, insure it, and compare it with other people's stuff. We talk about whether or not they have too much stuff. We envy or pass judgment on other people's collections of stuff. We collect our own little pile. We imagine that if that pile got big enough, we would feel successful or secure. That's how you keep score in Monopoly, and that's how our culture generally keeps score as well. You get a house, and then you have to get stuff to put in it. You keep getting more stuff, and you need a bigger house. A house," said comedian George Carlin, "is just a pile of stuff with a cover on it. Some people have actually survived without owning one. Jesus, for instance. There are now more than 30,000 self-storage facilities in the country offering over 1 billion square feet for people to store their stuff. In the 1960s, this industry did not exist. We now spend $12 billion a year just to pay someone else to store our extra stuff. It's larger than the music industry." Just an interesting way of putting things into perspective. Miller, in his book, Kingdom Focused Finances, I'll read just a section that he has about how much of the New Testament, how much of Jesus' teaching concerns this subject. He says, "Why did Jesus focus so heavily on the subject of finance? Why is it such a seemingly disproportionate amount of space in the Bible given to the use of money? There's more written on money and our use of it than almost any other topic. Jesus taught much more about money than heaven or hell, or even topics like evangelism and prayer. Jesus seemed preoccupied with the topic of wealth and materialism, and many times his words seemed almost redundant. Why did Jesus place so much emphasis on money?" And he says, "I think the answer is obvious, yet frequently ignored. What does wealth or the God of Mammon have to offer today? The God of Mammon offers security, happiness, and acceptance by others. If you're willing to bow to the God of Mammon, you're promised the abundant life. In short, the God of Mammon promises to protect you from anything that would threaten your security or pleasure." Again, it's a promise. It's an empty promise. But that's part of the introduction in his book. I'd like to look discuss what are the things that keep us from, and we'll read some scriptures first and then open up, what are things in your mind that keep us from having the right perspective with our possessions, with our finances? What are the things that you've found that come in the way in your own life? First of all, turn to Luke 12, and Loyal read a part of that, and I'll continue where he left off. Luke 12, verse 22, and they'll be reading through 35. "And he said unto his disciples," and this is after the man that Lowell read about wanted to build greater barns, and God expressed the judgment that he did on him. In verse 22, "he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God, then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, nor what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. Very familiar passage, and I think verse 34 is a lot of what's at the heart of this subject. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're going to read a few more verses, and I'd like to ask for some volunteers for a few references here. And I'll like to quote something from a book before we do that then. But Matthew 13:44. Okay. Excuse me. Matthew 6:24. Luke 6:24. And Luke 12:15. Okay. One thing that I was struck with in this book on Kingdom Focused Finances, he mentioned this thing of treasure, and just like to read a bit of what he says about that. It was well said and spoke to me. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Notice Jesus didn't say this is a possibility, or if we're not careful, this will be the result. He said this is how it is. Our hearts follow our treasure. If you're really serious about discovering where your heart is before God, examine your treasure. But the opposite is also true. Our treasure tends to follow our hearts. Because of this, our use of money can be very useful in self-examination. We refer to money that is left after the necessities of life have been purchased as discretionary income. Analyzing what we do with our discretionary income can be a great revealer of our hearts. If a man loves something, you can be assured his discretionary income will flow toward it. Consequently, if your money has a tendency to end up in an antique or sporting goods stores, for example, you can be sure antiques or sporting goods hold a certain value in your heart. On the other hand, if your life has been transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus, you will find your money flowing toward needs he was concerned about while he lived here. You will find your treasure moving toward the downcast, the hurting, the spiritually needy. Stop for a moment and consider, where does your money go? After you have purchased everything needed for survival, what happens to the money that is left over? Most of us are willing to admit there is a danger in riches and a tendency for men who have wealth to trust in it. But somehow we like to think we are the exceptions. We like to believe it is possible to have earthly riches without wealth having an effect on our hearts. In fact, most believers in America today will tell you there is nothing wrong with piling up treasure in the bank as long as you keep it out of your heart. We like to think we are capable of having earthly treasure without it impacting our focus. And just thought-provoking to me, I think there's a lot of truth there. We tend to think of it just as the same way that we like to apply it to other people's lives. We also like to think that we're the exception to what Jesus is saying here. Food for thought. Now for the other scripture references that I handed out. Matthew 13:44. Perry?
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto the treasure hid in a field, the which, when the man hath come, he findeth, and for joy thereof,
And if after any of these, if any of you have a comment to make, please feel free to do that. Matthew 6:24. Okay. Again, one of those where we, as one author puts it, the Bible says we can't do it, but we die trying. Luke, okay, did I give you Matthew 6:24? Was that the one you read, Daryl?
Yes.
Okay, Luke 6:24 now. Has an end in itself. Luke 12:15.
And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. I think, Terry, if we understand the last part of the verse, it's going to help us to beware of covetousness. Mm.
Okay, I'd like to just open up to everyone now. What is, from the scriptures we've read, and we could read probably the rest of the evening if we honor. Take a towel up here for a glass of water, I dumped. We could spend the rest of the evening reading similar verses throughout the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in throughout Paul's teachings, etc. So what, from that and what you see in Scripture, what comes to your mind as things that make it difficult for you to keep a proper perspective? Or what stumbling blocks do you see? What do we keep in focus to keep on the right track, I guess, another way of saying it. Anyone, feel free to stick your neck out. Well said. So keeping eternity in focus, I kept coming back to that repeatedly in my study. It's been brought, we've seen it in our church, passing of loved ones. We've seen it recently, the brother in Texas who, we would say wasn't very old yet. I just experienced it this week. One of my coworkers who I worked with for a number of years in his mid to upper 50s, I believe, was on vacation in Florida with his family and had a massive heart attack and passed away. The three-year-old that just passed away in Iowa. We have those reminders, those that we are here temporarily. And I think that's one of the, in my mind, that's one of the, for me anyway, it's one of the biggest things that helps me keep my focus where it ought to be, because it makes stockpiling, the hoarding that Loyal was talking about, makes all that look different when you recognize that. For example, Tom, the man that passed away that I work with, he was enjoying himself on vacation, but his time had come, and he left behind his investments, he left behind land, bed and breakfast, he left behind, whatever assets he had, he left behind. Our perspective of eternity is key, I think. Anyone else on that, or any other thoughts on what, Daryl?
Well, I think that's
Warren?
Paul mentioned deception. What I find disturbing is how easily I can see. You quoting which line was about what we do beyond necessity, that tells us, where our heart is or whatever those human folks are not. Well, I every once in a while, somehow I think I've managed to step back just enough to look at that, or at least to get a little to question what I consider necessity. And I realize that I don't really know what that is. And just too quickly, I will assign something to the necessities category. Well, of course, it's necessity, and it's not discretionary allowance, so we'll look at it. I don't know, it's just that deception thing is at work. Mm-hmm. I'm not going for
it. Yeah. And I agree. I see that for myself too clearly. You get real practical here. We'll take income tax refund, for example. If you end up getting a refund, tendency is, well, okay, now I've got this to spend, right? Is it for us to spend on ourselves? Is it for us to share with others? I mean, that's where we need discernment of and Spirit's guidance in that. And in right and with that comes the whole thing of, do I need it or not? Yeah, and how easy it is to be deceived. I understand where you're coming from. David.
In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story of the talents. The well-known story. Mm-hmm. Usually the lesson that we take from that is faithfulness. Mm-hmm. That's one good lesson to take. But implicit in that narrative is ownership. Mm-hmm. And probably the thing that one of the hardest things is that, or one of the deceptions that I fall prey to is the illusion that what I have is mine.
I think that's key. It's another thing I came back to, too, is the steward-owner principle. Is it ours? Is it really ours? And thank you for bringing up there that. What do you have to say on the steward-owner concept? How does that work? How should that work? What does that mean? What does that mean to us?
A story that challenged me a number of years ago, I read it, and I don't know any personally, but it said there was a man who owned a tin factory, and he was a very fervent evangelist as well, to go and have street meetings. And so one day, his tin factory burned down. The next day he was down at the street corner. So
the next day he what?
He was evangelizing at the street corner. The day after his tent burned. Mm-hmm. That's a good example to me of someone who not only his path.
Well, I think as we, along with that, I forget which author was reminding me of that, but when we hold loosely and when we recognize God as being the true owner of it, those things that happen don't bring us down as far. It's... This is, go ahead, Julian.
Well, I think a principle that I tend to carry over, and it's a good stewardship principle, and that is that if you can afford it, it's okay to get it. But because we don't want to borrow, in the context of borrowing, that is a good principle. But I think I carry that over into kind of all of life. Well, if I can afford it, then it must be okay to get it.
So, go ahead.
Right, so with that would be the thing, if I've waited for it a long time, then maybe I could serve it now, or it's okay to get it now, or
Good. Here's a question that I've grappled with already, and when I get a raise in my hourly wage at work, what happens to that increase in my paycheck? If I could, and I keep thinking about that more and more, and if we've been able to survive fine without it, without that raise, what would happen if I would give whatever that overage is, you know, once that starts coming to someone who needs it worse than we do? Just food for thought. It's not something that I have done well with. It's just something that I keep thinking about. Another hand. That's helpful, as you look at the eternal treasure that you're talking about laying up, that's something that there's no ceiling on that, right? When we talk about saving for ourselves, how much is enough? Where is that? It can all be wiped out in an instant through a variety of things, you know, anything from health situation to lawsuits to, you know, you name it. So I read a number of quotes from wealthy men in the past who said, you know, basically it's, they need a little bit more. They're never quite satisfied. But having said that, I'd like to bring us back to what I said at the beginning, that we're all very wealthy. We all have a lot more than we need. And we're not to give account for someone else's use, but we're accountable for what we do with what we have. Anyone else? Go ahead, Perry. I read that in my study as well. Thank you, Perry. That's probably a little too close to true. We talk about helping each other. Arlen mentioned how, you know, it's easy to be deceived into thinking we need something that we don't, for example, on the practical side. And I was thinking about that, you know, what, and as I was processing that, I was thinking, you know, and that's where church accountability, church brothers are helpful. You know, are we willing to approach a brother and say, you know, it's one of those, what are they, the saying that the nerve to your pocketbook is one of the touchiest nerves that we have. John Ortberg says when he gave a talk on this subject, he had all the members in the group take out their wallet, and they said, "Now take out your wallet, touch it, and caress it, and open it, and look how nice it is, and whatever." He said, "Now pass it to your neighbor," and then he said interest level went way up in the room. And I think that's indicative of how it is for us. And he goes on to say that after you pass it to your neighbor, now your neighbor is supposed to give as liberally as he would like to give from that. And then the wallets started flying back to their neighbors pretty, to their owners pretty quickly. So, but as I read, you know, that sometimes we get so concerned about getting the best deal, for example, that we forget that, you know, if it is the Lord's, so what if someone else gets a good deal? And I would like to, I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but I would like to touch just a little bit on something that's come to my attention since I, in the last 9 years that I've worked where I do. A lot of the men that I worked with are not believers. But I kind of heard a disturbing chain of stories of men that I worked with that had worked for, I'm gonna put it in a general umbrella of Anabaptist businesses, I won't say exactly which was which, but there was one story related Amish situation to the one related more liberal Mennonite. Another story. This is not at work, but it is in a conservative setting similar to ours, and what they were targeting, what they felt so bad about was, they said that all you Mennonites are tight-fisted. You're miserly. You always drive hard bargains, and you don't give a good deal to anybody. And as I processed that, I've heard it often enough from different people involving different situations that I think it's something that we do well to think seriously about. What are our business relations with other people? How do we buy and sell? How tightly do we hold on to what we have? One man that I work with said he mentioned I'll call it an everlasting garage sale, one of those that ongoing, you know, week by week. He said he would see people come in and would always chew them down on the price of the garage sale items. And then they would go out to their vehicle and come back in with produce, and they wanted to charge a premium for it, and they weren't negotiable in the price. And it left a really sour taste in his mouth. Several other men that I worked with worked for two different, I'll just say Mennonite businesses, and they were both promised certain wage increases after a certain period of time, and then when that period of time came and went without it happening, in one case, in another case, it happened, but it was a lesser amount. It left a very, very poor taste in the gentleman's mouth. We were on our trip recently. We were in a community of in Kentucky. Family that they have a child with spina bifida, we got to know, and we had a really good time with the family. But I was talking to someone else in the community that we knew, and he mentioned that we started talking about this problem, and he said, "Well, he's seen that happen too." He mentioned that in his area, in this area, this is an outreach area, that it's an outreach from another community, and he said that the man in the community, not from their church, but from the community, was wanting to sell some chickens, and he had a price that he gave for it. But he said he told someone that every Mennonite person that comes there wants to chew me down the price. And he said that's like me going to the Mennonites that run the deli down the street and getting a $5 sandwich and coming to the cash register and saying, "No, I'll give you $3." He was really upset about it, and I. The gentleman that I was talking to, he said he had an experience, the lawnmower repair, where his normal repairman wasn't available to repair it, so he took it elsewhere, and he said it was kind of a back in the hills type place and wasn't that kempt or whatever, but the man fixed it promptly, and so he quoted him a price after it was done, then the man that I was talking to paid him, but he paid him more than what he was quoted. And so he went back in to the house again. He said, "Well, I need to go get change." And the other man that I know, he said, no, don't worry about it. I'm very happy that it's fixed and it's done well, and I'm just glad to have it back. And he said, he looked at him, he said, well, you're not like all the other Amish Mennonites that I know. And I think we do well to consider that and think carefully about how we deal. I think it plays into this whole topic, because it's how tightly we're holding on to what we have. It's not that everyone's like that, don't get me wrong, but I think it's too common. A number of years ago, I was challenged by someone to, the next time I find some in a garage sale, to offer to pay, if it's worth more than what the price is, to offer to pay more for it and see what happens. And so I said, I'll try it and see what happens. And the look that I got was worth doing it. Just quickly responded that, you know, that never happens. Everyone's always chewing me down. And she simply flat out refused to take more. She would not do to take more. And I said, well, it is worth more, and I'd be glad to pay more for it. Food for thought. If we enjoy a really good bargain ourselves, when we go to sell it for, you know, a good bargain to someone else, give, you know, pass that on to someone else. We're here temporarily. Anything else on that? I don't want to. Go ahead, Ollie.
So he said, I'll give you half. Later he came back and said, I still didn't do what I should have. I should have given you all of it. And the lady was going to buy some Christmas presents for the children. And she didn't have enough money. But with this, she had enough money.
Very good. Yeah,
we could see more of that.
Go ahead, Marvin. I'm glad he felt that way about that. That's great. One of my concerns in this is that if we take advantage of someone else and we aren't generous with others, how can we share the gospel of a generous God who offers salvation? You know, can we feel good about sharing the gospel with them after we deal with someone? And you know, if there's more to life than getting the lowest price. There's more to life than charging the highest price when we're on the other end. And it's, I think it does, well, for example, the community that we were in before, it potentially did tremendous damage to the witness, you know, of the people because of that. And I don't think it's always necessarily intended that way. But we do it without thinking, and we tend to justify it for whatever reasons. But it's important that we think about that,
I think.
Yeah.
But I do have a policy. If it's overpriced, I'll just say no. The policy is not to count on it, partly because of the view it might give. It's not wrong. The right spirit is actually overpriced. That's just one.
Remember,
Well, we're running out of time. We haven't gotten very far. Appreciate your input. That's helpful. Maybe in closing here, I will, and hopefully this can be just a catalyst for everyone to think about it, talk about it, see how where you're at with it personally, because that's something that none of the rest of us can know. We have to communicate with the Lord on these things. And again, as I share, I felt conviction in my own heart for a number of places where I'm not where I think the Lord wants me to be. I'd like to just, in closing, just read a number of statements that I came up with as I was studying, and questions. I think back to the number of messages recently that Arlen and Julian and some of you have shared, where you've asked questions that have been helpful for me in my own heart. And it's like, just do that now for your own pondering. We can look at this as something that is out there somewhere and a problem out there, or apply it to our own lives and ask ourselves hard questions. What are our true motives in the way that we look at money and our possessions? Whose money and possessions are they? These principles and commands of Christ are for all of us, not just those whom we consider rich. We are all rich if we have more than we need. How much do we really need? Does our cost of living increase with our income? What do we do with the raise? Justify it for ourselves or give it to those in need? We had been surviving fine before we got it. More things or stuff equal more headaches, maintenance, upkeep, repair, etc., and the mental space that goes with looking after it is extensive. Are financial gains a blessing or a curse? How do they affect our personal and spiritual lives? More money and stuff typically equals less true dependence on God. What is our view of giving? What is our view of what we keep? When we don't see eternity in the proper perspective, we live for ourselves, and we won't see money and possessions as God sees them. Why do we work so hard to gain financial means when Jesus says it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom? If we don't give generously now because we think it is tight, we won't give generously when we have more or plenty, whenever that is. How much time do we spend thinking about how much we have? Giving and living generously brings tremendous freedom and joy. Giving up control of our resources is difficult, but rewarding. The stranger and pilgrim concept is inseparable from the view of money and possessions that the New Testament and Jesus taught. Why do we pour so much into what is temporal and fleeting? It's like spending to upgrade a motel room while we stay there for a night or two. And I didn't mention this before, but one of the authors had a good way of describing staying at a Motel 6 for several days and spending a lot of time and energy and resources in upgrading the room while you're there for a few nights. But really, that's in light of eternity, our life here is as a few days. We tend to justify our purchases by the tremendous deal that we get. Do we turn around and sell what we have at a similar bargain price? What does it do to our witness to others? You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. Let's see and use our resources as God does and for the furtherance of his kingdom, not our own financial empire and gain. The American dream and individualized American culture has impacted and infiltrated the church more than we wish to admit. Consequently, we don't naturally drift toward being more and more accountable to each other. Can we take our wallet and checkbook and credit card statement out of our pocket and hand it to our brethren in the church? What about helping each other in tough times? Do we look down at someone who appears to be struggling financially? Or do we ask why they are? And how can we help them? If we were to be more accountable to each other financially, the concept of brotherhood would take on new meaning. Do we save for ourselves and our own security and or wants? Or do we save in order to give to others? Can we trust our nation's financial system? Can we trust God's system? What are life's truly most important things? The sum that Oren mentioned in his message on Sunday that I thought of as I was preparing. He was challenging us to think about what is truly important, and I think that's key here as we look at this. Marvin, in the opening on Sunday morning, mentioned the thing of trust, and that was trust is at the center of this as well. Wanting more is not wrong if it is of the right thing. Left to ourselves, we want more stuff and more things, more money. But this may be a cover for our real need to want more of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you for your time.